This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Let's pray again. Lord, these verses, this word is given to us by your Holy Spirit through your servant David. And in this passage, we see more and learn about Jesus, David's Lord. We pray that you would help us to see our Savior, to understand more of his person and work as we give attention to these very important verses. Please guard our minds and hearts. Indeed, write on our minds and hearts your very word, that we might respond to it with our whole selves. Help us, Lord, as we offer to you our bodies as living sacrifices and as we live to discern your will, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This is a wonderful time of year when things are just beginning to get a little more cool outside. And even today, it might be a bit warm, but there's a bit of a cool breeze coming when the overcast skies remind us that fall is here, when the wind blows and the leaves rain down from the trees in their beautiful colors. Even when the week ahead, it looks like it's going to be a bit more fall-like. It'll be a bit cooler in the morning. It will remind us of, or it will be an example of God's beautiful book of nature, God's general revelation, the world around us, the things that have been made, the beauty of creation, and how it proclaims to us that God exists. To use the words of Paul, that he is powerful, he is eternal in his nature. We are convinced that God is and is powerful. In our call to worship this morning, we learned a bit about general revelation. Psalm 97, verse 6 says that the heavens proclaim God's righteousness, and all the people see his glory. It's a way of saying that the heavens above, really even the earth beneath, it shows to us that God is glorious, powerful, righteous. He is the ruler of all. But general revelation, as beautiful as the leaves falling from the trees are, it only can go so far. It's sufficient for what it was designed by God to reveal to us. And it cannot reveal to us our need for salvation. It cannot reveal to us the depths of the reason for our sin and misery. It cannot reveal to us God's will for our salvation. It cannot reveal to us how God works for our salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. It cannot reveal these very key and important salvific truths. That must come through a greater revelation, that is special revelation, which is found in the Old and New Testaments, in God's spoken word, what we heard of from Hebrews 1 this morning, the ways long ago in which God has spoken to us through the prophets, through those of old, through the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We must turn here to learn of our sin and misery and how it is overturned, or how we are delivered from it. We must turn here to these pages to learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. The revelation of Jesus Christ, however, didn't just begin with the Gospels or the New Testament. You all know this very well, at least I hope you do, that the Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ, albeit in types and shadows. It's foretelling the coming Son of God. It proclaims to us that there is one who will come, that will crush the head of the serpent, will overturn the curse, will fix what has gone wrong, will flip right side up everything that is upside down, that there is a Savior, an anointed one, a Messiah, a prophet, a priest, a king, who is on the horizon and who will come and who will save his people. When you get to the New Testament, you realize that is Jesus himself. But the Old Testament speaks clearly, albeit in types and shadows, of this Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. These verses we're looking at this evening from Psalm 110, especially Psalm 110, verse 1, are the most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament writers. That means that whenever Paul or Peter or the other apostles, the writer to the Hebrews, when they sought to proclaim Jesus from the scriptures, they turned to this psalm more than any other place. They turned to verse 1 more than any other place to proclaim to us who Jesus is, what he came to do as both our priest and our king. Jesus himself actually turns to this psalm to speak of his divinity and his exalted status as the Son of David. So we can learn a lot by giving our attention to this psalm. In some ways, I'm a bit apprehensive. You know, this is such a full passage of scripture. It's hard to grasp all that is here, but we'll try to make a little go at it. And what we'll see this evening is that the only sort of redeemer that can deliver us from our sin and misery is the crucified and risen Jesus, who is our exalted King and eternal priest. Only this King and priest can save us from our sin and our misery. There'll be 3 points that we'll go through here. You can find them outlined in your bulletin. First, we'll learn of Jesus, who is our exalted King. That's really verses 1-3. Then we'll learn of Jesus, who is our eternal priest, the very priest that we all need. That's verse 4. And then the remainder, verses 5-7, we'll consider how he is, as priest and king, our redeemer, and a victorious redeemer at that. Let's begin in verse 1. Jesus as our exalted king. Actually, let's begin a little bit before verse 1 in the title. The titles of the Psalms, they are inspired. I believe that. I think that, you know, they're here for a reason. They're for us to give attention to. In this psalm, as one commentator says, the title matters most. This is a psalm of David. I think this speaks of his authorship. David wrote this psalm. He authored it. He composed it, because remember, it is a song. And he composed it as a song to speak of his Lord. And by that, he doesn't mean Yahweh, the ruler of Israel, but a Lord that is both with God and has divine qualities like God. We know from the New Testament, this is Jesus Christ himself. This is a royal psalm. It's written by a king, and it's written about a greater king, David's Lord. And so let's look at verse 1. The Lord, that is covenant God of Israel. That's why your Bible, most likely, has all of these. The first Lord in this verse is all capital letters. That's a way of saying this is the divine name, Yahweh, that is represented here. The Lord says to my Lord. And the second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means master. It means like ruler. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. As I said, not only is this verse most quoted in the New Testament, it's packed with gospel truth. It reminds me of Mary Poppins and her handbag. Remember, she would pull out item after item after item of just wonderful things. Well, here, this is full of just item after item, teaching after teaching on the person and work of Christ just in this one verse. It's packed with gospel truths. Jesus himself uses this verse to shut the mouth of his opponents. When he was tested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they tried to trip him up. They tried to speak riddles to him to get him to say something unlawful. They did not succeed. And when they were done with their attempts to silence Jesus or to catch him in his words, he then silenced them with this verse. He said, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can David say the Messiah is his Lord? And they shut their mouths. How can this be? Because someone who's a son of someone else tends to be not as great, at least in the thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But obviously the son of David as the Messiah would be greater than David. So how could this be? And so Jesus trips him up with this very verse. We can learn a lot from here about Jesus' kingly rule. First, we learn that Jesus is greater than David, which might not seem like a lot to you and me. We know David. We know his sins. We know the ins and outs of that king of old. He was a king after God's own heart, but he wasn't the perfect king. He committed great sin against the Lord, but he also responded to his guilt with great repentance. And he is really a model for us of repentance. We take his very prayer on our lips often to confess our own sin using Psalm 51. But the son of David that is to come, his greater son, is just that, greater than David. I say that might not mean much to us, but to someone in this day and time, that would be unthinkable and astounding. Because the one who rules as king in the ancient Near East was essentially God himself, or at least God's right-hand man. That's why someone like Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would have been held in high esteem by the Egyptians as the son of God and divine. Pharaohs were seen as being gods on earth. And so for David to be seen as not only the king of Israel, but not the one who's sitting at the right hand of God, that there's a higher king than him, that's unthinkable. It doesn't lessen David. It says more about this unnamed Lord who is at the right hand of Yahweh, who is David's Lord. This is a description we learn from the New Testament of David's son, of Jesus Christ, who is a greater king than David. That really is the way the Old Testament itself proclaims to us Jesus. And it's way the types, the word type is a biblical word to describe really something that foreshadows Jesus that is to come. So David is a type. He is a picture of what Jesus will be like as a king. But the one who is to come is always greater than the type. You know, you want David to be your, I mean, you want Jesus to be your savior, not David, because David would be a very poor savior. But his son would be the best savior. And the way the Old Testament works is the types usually point ahead to someone greater than them. So Joseph, you know, the patriarchs of Israel, Joseph himself is a type of Christ. And yet he points ahead to a greater Joseph, Jesus himself, who suffered like Joseph, who was mistreated by his brothers like Joseph, and who really had kind of a death and resurrection like Joseph. There's all of these parallels between the two, but the greater Joseph is Jesus. Moses is another good example. Whereas Moses is, you know, the covenant mediator of the old covenant between Israel and God. And yet Jesus comes as a better Moses. And Matthew's gospel outlines this. Just as Moses is on a mountain receiving a law that he gives to the people, what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He gives to the people a law, you could say. He reiterates Moses' law, but from the standpoint of one who has greater authority. He is a greater than those who have come before. Here, the greatest king, David, had a higher Lord. A Lord who is, secondly, we see here from this very first verse, he is exalted. That's what it means to be called by God to sit at his right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And when God proclaims something, when he tells you to do something, you know, you obey, right? That's just the nature of being creatures of the Creator. Well, when God the Father says here to his Son, sit at my right hand, the Son obeys. And this involves this involves his exaltation, his enthronement, his coronation, and his being given authority over heaven and earth. But it also involves his humiliation. Why? Because in order to be enthroned, he had to come and be humiliated, you could say. To be exalted implies humiliation. We'll see this when we get to Philippians 2, that it is the gospel truth that Jesus, or Christ, before his incarnation, enjoyed all the privileges of deity. He is one with the Father. He is with God. He has all of the power of divinity invested in him as a member of the Godhead. And yet, in his incarnation, he empties himself, which is a way of saying he puts aside his glory for a moment. And he comes in lowly human flesh, taking our nature to himself, identifying with us, going to the lowest possible point, even to the cross, the depth of shame and humiliation to be our sacrifice, to be rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it's from that lowest point and then he's exalted to the highest point. He's called by his Father, given the name above every name, seated at his right hand. One of the best commentators on the Psalms, a man named Derek Kidner, points out that as emphatically as man rejected him, the Father has exalted him. He gets that from Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, where we read, this is the language of, I think it's Peter, The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, having those verses in the preaching of Peter to the Jewish leadership, you have there both the humiliation, the rejection of the Son of God, hanged on a tree, which, you know, from the old covenant, to be hanged on a tree is to be cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. To be from that lowest point then exalted to the right hand of God. This is our Savior. This is what this King is. He is exalted. In order to be exalted on high, he had to go low, and he went to the lowest point, not for his own sake, but for ours, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be the King who knows us and who actually fully, completely redeems us. We'll get to that in a bit. But right now, we see not only is he exalted, but his work is completed. He sits down. This sitting down at the Father's right hand is a way of showing that this work that he's to do, his accomplishment as a king going out to battle, and that involves humiliation and then exaltation, it's done. Remember Jesus as he gave himself for us, as he stepped in the gap between us and the wrath of God at the cross itself, after he bears the punishment we've deserved for our sins, he utters that final last word, "It is finished." It's a way of saying his atonement, his dying work, his bearing God's wrath against us is completed. His humiliation is accomplished. Our redemption is finished. He says it is finished to show that his work is done. And then from his death, burial, and his resurrection, he's exalted to God's hand, to the majesty on high. We had this morning in our assurance of grace and pardon, that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a reference to this verse. After he did his work and accomplished it, he sat down. Now he's waiting for the full application of that work. So the work of our redemption, the work of our King is accomplished, but it's still being applied to us and really to this whole creation, to all of the cosmos. That's why we read here on the lips of the Lord himself, "Sit at my right hand until," I'm expecting that there's a time of waiting, "until I make your enemies your footstool," until your redemptive work is fully applied to the world. Jesus takes his seat on his throne, waiting for the full application of his works until the enemy, or until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool. Don't miss that language of footstool. Perhaps maybe you've seen some of the paintings before. I think there's one, I can't name it exactly, but one of the angels, Michael, defeating a demon, and it was the Prince of Persia, and he has his foot on his neck. It's like that sort of footstool. This is not like sitting with an ottoman in front of you type footstool. This is having your feet on the neck of your enemies in triumph and victory. This is promised to the Son who has already secured his authority, and it's already done the work. In other words, this is like a war that has been won decisively and once for all. There might be a few little skirmishes and battles here and there, but the war is complete. And so the King sits down and takes up his rule, and he rules with might and power. We see that in verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." So there still are enemies around. Again, the war is won. There might be a few battles here and there. And this king now rules over all of the enemies who are still making these small little raids against him, and who will ultimately become the footstool for his feet. The Lord has in Jesus Christ a mighty scepter. Scepter is a way, you can think of a great staff filled with jewels. It's a symbol of power and a symbol of might. It's that which he uses to represent his power as he wields it in the midst of his enemies. Note where the Lord sends forth his power from in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Remember, Zion is an Old Testament way of speaking about the church, or the kingdom of God. That is that realm to which we belong, which we are citizens of. It's from the kingdom, from God's throne, which we as a church are gathered around now in Jesus Christ. It's from there that Jesus himself rules. And we learn from Ephesians 1 that he rules for the sake of the church, for our good, for our protection, to subdue our enemies, to protect us from them, to further change our hearts, to make us more loyal as his subjects and his followers, something we long for. Here he rules with power and might in the midst of his enemies. And we can also say from these few verses here, verses 1 through 3, of the role of this Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he commands a willing army. No one has to be drafted to fight and to be in the Lord's army here. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That is, people want to follow him, at least people whose hearts have been made new, people who have been called by the Father and given to this Son, not only to be a bride, to be a temple, you know, all of the imagery of the Bible to speak of the church as a body of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, here you have that imagery of like an army. Remember as kids, I don't know as kids if you sang the song, I am in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. We grew up singing that in Bible school. Now, today that militaristic imagery is a bit out of style, but here it does hold because we, as we're brought into the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, we are, in a sense, soldiers for Christ. There is a spiritual battle that is waged. There is spiritual warfare every day that we face, and we don't face it in our own power. We face it because we have Christ. We belong to him. We rely on him, and we come to him offering ourselves to him as living sacrifices, offering ourselves as people belonging to him, as servants, as soldiers, as those who will desire and seek for his glory to be made known in this world, who will go forth and do the battle of evangelism, to preach the gospel, to proclaim Jesus, to tell others. This is something that his people, they do. On the day of your power in holy garments being made new, it's something only we will do, only people will do if their hearts have been changed. No one will run to this exalted king who doesn't have a changed heart. Rather, they'll run in the complete opposite direction. Jesus says when he prophesies his second coming that those who do not know him will pray that the mountains will fall on them that they might escape his judgment. That's strong words, strong language. But it speaks to us of the coming power and might of our Lord. He is a king. He is a good king. He rules with power and might. He is finished in his work. He's waiting for the full application of his work, and he is a king forever. He never ages. He never grows old. Look at the words of verse 3 at the end. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's a hard verse to understand, and many translations take it in different ways. Actually, if you read in the ESV, there's this nice, helpful footnote here that says the meaning of the Hebrew of this verse is uncertain. That's not really that helpful, but it tells us this is a hard to translate verse, or at least a hard to understand verse, but likely it is saying that from the beginning of the day, the womb of the morning, you wake up with the dew of youth. That is, you wake up in your prime, young, when you're at your most strong, when you have your greatest strength, when you are ready to go forth as a king and rule, always staying young, full of vigor, continuing to reign in the dew of youth for all the ages to come. You could have a great king, and you see in Israel's history, there have been a few great kings that come along, but what happens to every single one of them? They die. And oftentimes when they die, the kingdom is left in a very bad situation, and you have another king that comes behind, and they end up being terrible. Even in the stage of world history, you see this. Look at the kings of various realms throughout Europe and elsewhere, and you'll see good kings, and then they die. And you'll have very poor rulers come behind them. Actually, the history of the world in some ways can be just a history of good and bad kings and rulers. And here is a king who rules forever, and he never dies. But he's more than a king. He's also a priest. And he's more than, just as he is a priest or a king forever, he's a priest forever. And that's our second point we see here in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's heavy language right there. When God says something, it's binding, it's authoritative, but when God himself, the Father, makes an oath, you bet it matters. And what does he swear to? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is a priest? What does a priest do? A priest represents people before God. That's what the Bible has in mind when it uses the word priest, a representative of the people before God. So when we read of Aaron's priesthood that God gave to Old Covenant Israel, a group of men who are called to make sacrifices, the tribe of Levi, who are to be representatives before God of man. Think of the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year to bring the blood of sacrifice. He would go there representing the people, representing all of the nation of Israel, bringing to the Lord a sacrifice that would cover their sins at least for a year until another sacrifice was needed, until sometimes another high priest went in. And then there are the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. They're always going on at the temple where the priests are standing before God, you could say, in the stead of the people, offering blood and to make atonement for sin. That was the Aaronic priesthood. But that is different than the priesthood of this king. He is not only, this king and this priest, our Lord himself, he's not of the order of Aaron. He's the order of some other priest who happens also to be a king, Melchizedek. Do you know who Melchizedek is? Genesis 14, Abraham goes out to do battle with the kings, he returns, and he's met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and Salem means peace. So you're met with an enigmatic figure. We know nothing about his background, who his parents were. We know nothing about him. He comes to Abraham. He has bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes to him a tenth of all his spoils, and this Melchizedek, his very name means king, Melech, and Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, who is the king of peace of Salem. He comes to Abraham and he blesses him, and then we don't hear anything else about him until here. And Jesus, this great king priest that is to come, is not descended. He's not descended from Aaron. He's not part of the tribe of Levi. He is from a different tribe, and he has a different priesthood that supersedes, that goes beyond, and is better. Again, that same trajectory of tithe. He's better than the priests of old because he comes as a king and a priest, and his sacrifice is sufficient forever. That's how the writer to the Hebrews uses Psalm 110 to speak of not only the kingship of our Savior, but also his priesthood. Listen to verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What makes this priest better than those who went before? Is that he makes one sacrifice, and it's enough. It doesn't need to be repeated. Actually, those repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant were merely foreshadowing of this great one to come, when this priest would also be the victim and would come into the presence of God representing his people with his own blood, not the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, which can't take away the sins, but with the blood that he shed from his own veins for them, for us. One sacrifice to fully cover and take away our sin and to provide atonement before God. He represents us before God as our eternal high priest. You are a priest forever. This is exactly what you need. You need a priest. You know, as Protestants, we think we're not like the Catholics. We don't have priests. But we do. We have a priest who is right now acting in his priestly role for us at the right hand of God, who is there as our advocate, as our Savior, as the one who is interceding for us, as the one who knows us. I mean, he's a good priest. He's not a priest who just does a job and then packs up and goes home. He's a priest who is thorough in his priestly work. He's able to sympathize with us. That's one of the side benefits of the incarnation. that he knows our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tempted with sin. He knows our frailty. Therefore, he is able to be sympathetic to us in our weaknesses, in our frailty, and in our temptation. He is able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is excellent news to you if you sin. And you sin. We all do. And we need this priest. The Apostle John says, when we do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. It's a way of saying he is the sacrifice for our sins. He's also the priest who is there reminding us and standing in our stead before God, representing us as a merciful and gracious high priest. This is what you need. This is the priest that really, as Christians, you deeply long for and you have in Jesus Christ, one who will be the mark of your eternal redemption. You know, your salvation isn't just for today. It's you are saved eternally. You belong to the Lord eternally. In other words, your salvation is just as is connected to Jesus' priesthood. And since he's a priest forever, your salvation is secure forever. Jesus is our exalted king, our eternal priest. And finally, we see here in verses 5 through 7, he's victorious as our redeemer. And we confess in our catechism, there are three offices that make up Jesus's, you know, work as our Redeemer. He's a prophet. And he speaks to us God's word. He reveals to us God's will for our salvation. He gives us that special revelation that we need so that all of the words of Scripture ultimately flow from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to us. This psalm doesn't really speak about a prophet, the prophet role, office of Christ. But you could say that it is, since David is the one prophesying here and Jesus is David's greater son, you could say that this psalm itself is a product of Jesus' office as prophet. But it highlights especially Jesus' office as priest and king. He is such as our Redeemer. To redeem us from our sins, he needed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he is a successful prophet, priest, and king. He is victorious. You know, he could be that, but if he wasn't victorious, it wouldn't matter. It's one of the arguments Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, if he died and he never rose again, that is, if God the Father didn't accept his offering, if it was blemished in some way, then it doesn't, everything you do doesn't matter. We are all of all people most to be pitied. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no point to all of this. But since he is victorious, there's all point to all of this. Everything matters in the Christian life. Jesus is totally, completely victorious. Consider the thorough nature of his victory as outlined in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is the imagery of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is us speaking about this enthroned king who will take his scepter, a rod of iron, and he'll use it to smash pottery with. And that's a description of what he does to the unbelieving kings of the nations, those who do not kiss the Son, do not turn to him in allegiance, who do not trust in him and have faith in him, he will destroy. Some of these words are quite sobering, but this speaks of the judgment that Jesus brings as the true and good king and priest and judge. He executes judgment on the day of his wrath. Verse 6, among the nations. This is what you and I and every man and woman and child made in the image of God yearns for. Justice. It's why when we're wronged, we want revenge. Or at least we want things to be made right. Revenge is a corruption of our desire for justice. It's why when we see someone being mistreated, our gut reaction is to want to see justice served. If we're driving on the road and someone passes us going 110 miles an hour, we want there to be a cop there to catch them. We want justice. And there's only true justice to be found in the rule and reign of this king. He will execute true judgment among the nations. He will judge the living and the dead. This is especially true for us to grasp, or important for us to grasp in our current cultural moment. When the cry for justice is almost at a fever pitch, whether it's the Me Too movement or racism or abuse inside and outside of the church or corruption, like politically, or the heinous practice of abortion, and all of these just cultural issues that cry for justice for the least of these, for those who are weak and poor. True justice and true judgment comes through this Son and through Christ. It's why having a well-formed understanding of his wrath is the answer to all injustice of this world. And he will fully and joyfully execute justice in all the earth. This psalm promises that to us because he's victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and all of his enemies. He's committed to it, to seeking this justice. He's already really won it. And he will, to use the language of verse 7, he'll only take a break to grab a sip of water, and he'll get back to his work. I think that's what it means here when it says, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. When he went out to seek victory, he was zealous in it. He didn't waver. He didn't stop, except for maybe to take a sip. And then he got back on the horse and he went and rode into victory. This is our Savior in his resolve to be the perfect Redeemer, the prophet and priest and king that you and I need. And this is good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for the world. It's good news for our hope for the future. Whatever seems out of place now, whatever is upside down now, will, through the work of this priest-king, be put right in our own lives and in the world at large. Christ rules. Christ reigns over us and over the nation. He is the Lord who sits at the Father's right hand, the one who is putting under his feet all that oppose him, the one that we get to serve and love and trust in and be devoted to, not finding ourselves under his feet, finding ourselves joined to him by faith, finding ourselves brought to life in him and joyfully being with him both now and for eternity as we're forgiven of our sins and reconciled with this good priest and king that we need. May God increase all of our confidence and faith in him. Amen. Lord and Father, we thank you for